The reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, starting at verse 26. This is on page 1001 in the Pew Bible. The Crucifixion of Jesus. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thanks be to God.
Now, as I look back on life with all its experiences, and including in that kind of living and working overseas, major career change in midlife, and all the challenges and the ups and downs of life, I've come to realize that throughout all of that, the most important aspect has always been people. I come from a reasonably large family. Mum and Dad are still around. Mum and Dad are kind of both 80 this year. Four sisters, four daughters, and lots and lots of friends, you know, going back many years, and in different parts of the country, and indeed different parts of the world. And throughout all of that, the most precious thing has been people and relationships. And I guess it is exactly the same for you. The most important thing to you is not necessarily your career or the things that you own. The most important thing, the most precious thing to you, when push comes to shove, is people. But there is another side to it. It's not quite as simple as that, because we're frail, we're human, and the source of some of our biggest disappointments and letdowns are people. And can be the people we love the most and cherish the most. Add to the mix, sometimes we can feel disappointed with God. We don't pretend to fully understand God's ways and the way he moves. They say God moves in mysterious ways, and we don't fully understand it. And then add to the mix, if you're a believer, your awareness of this spiritual conflict or battle that is going on, and sometimes you get caught up in the crossfire Sometimes it feels like the crosshairs are on you, and life can become very challenging and very confusing. So the question is, how do we remain true to our calling, to that sense that God's hand is on your life when we don't fully understand his ways? And how do we continue to love people when sometimes they disappoint and hurt us or let us down? And how do we deal with the spiritual opposition that we encounter and that comes with the territory of being a believer? And these are not just important questions. I think they are vital questions for us to wrestle with if we are going to have an eternal impact on the kingdom of God in our generation, because we only get one shot at this. You see, many people do have a strong sense that God is in their life, very important, very central, but they don't fully understand why God does what he does. We can be very aware of the spiritual opposition and the battle going on around us and not be able to make full sense of it. And also into the mix, people can, you know, and will, and we do it as well, disappoint us and let us down. And the question for us, in amongst all of that, how do we stay focused for the long haul without kind of giving up and dropping off and, you know, dropping off church and so on? And I think as we look at Luke's gospel in general, but his account of the final week of Jesus' life in particular, I think he gives us some insights to help us along the way, because I think to really celebrate Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Day, somehow we need to enter into the journey leading up to the cross. And it's not a pleasant journey, but I think for us to empathize and to really appreciate the salvation that has been secured for us, we need to make that journey. And so I want to begin with this thought of having a strong sense of God's call on our lives. And Jesus himself had a very strong sense of God's call on his life at the age of 12. Just 12 years old, he had a profound understanding of Scripture. He would meet with the religious leaders and talk with them. And it says that the people looking on were amazed. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. There's a telltale sign also very early on, at just the age of 12, that Jesus was aware of this calling on his life. When his mother was desperately searching for him, and Jesus said to her, "Did you not know that I needed to be in my Father's house?" 18 years later, that sense of calling becomes a commitment as Jesus presents himself publicly to be baptized, and for the next 3 years devotes himself to preaching and to teaching and to healing. But as soon as Jesus aligned himself with God's purpose for his life, then the spiritual opposition began, and it was as if all power of hell was unleashed against him. For example, immediately after his baptism, he was led into the desert and Satan tempted him in every way imaginable. And then when Jesus was teaching and preaching, he would often be interrupted by some kind of demonic manifestation, would interrupt him in his ministry. And that opposition accompanied him all the way from his baptism to the cross. Central to this calling, Jesus, he had a deep, deep love for people, a real sensitive, tender-hearted love for people, ordinary people that the religious folk of the day had no time for or little time for. So Jesus stood up in the synagogue at the outset of his ministry, and he picked up the scroll and read from Isaiah, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." You know, that was his calling. It was not just to proclaim good news, but to be good news, to be someone who had compassion, who had time for people that nobody else had time for. But to be successful, he knew that he needed three things. Three things were vital. Throughout all of this, he was going to need an unwavering trust in his father. Never, ever doubting, no matter how bad things got, that his father was in control. Secondly, he needed to recognize that always and unrelentingly, Satan would oppose him, try to distract him from his calling, try to drag him off the path, and to recognize that. And then thirdly, that even though people that he was trying to help would disappoint him and let him down, that he could never, ever at any point stop loving them, stop feeling compassion for them, stop being concerned for them, stop actually giving for them. And in Luke 9:51, it says that Jesus, at one point, he resolutely, another place it says, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he said to his followers, "We're going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man, about me, will be fulfilled." What he was saying, Jesus knew that his Father had decreed that through Jesus' death, salvation would be secured, and Jesus willingly surrendered to that calling. Second thing, as we said, Satan was absolutely, totally committed to opposing Jesus. We read in Luke 22, verse 3, Satan entered Judas, who went to the chief priests and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. So you've got these two opposing things already going on. Strong sense of call from God and strong opposition from Satan. But thirdly, the very people that he was trying to help, that he came to deliver, were also opposing him. And one writer says that evil's threatening presence weaves its way through the story, masked with a human face. Luke tells us that the chief priests were vehemently accusing Jesus whilst Herod and his soldiers mocked him. And it says, on that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before that, they had been enemies. That tells us that enemies, sworn enemies, were actually willing to become friends so that they could secure the death and the silencing of Jesus. You know, even during the Last Supper, Jesus' very own followers, his friends, were arguing about who was the greatest amongst them, just in case what Jesus predicted became true and they needed a new leader. Which of them was going to step into his shoes? That's what they were interested in, jockeying for position. Judas, one of his friends, one of his close circle of friends, as we know, betrayed him behind his back and then ironically chose a kiss as the sign of betrayal. The kiss of a friend, the sign of betrayal. Peter, despite all his protestations to the contrary, abandoned Jesus at the very moment he needed him, says, "I don't even know the man." The religious leaders who claimed that they were representing God, they were working hard, they engineered the trial, they fixed the verdict to make sure Jesus was found guilty. And Pontius Pilate abdicated all responsibility and abandoned Jesus to his fate. So we have cynical politicians, we've got mocking guards, we've got an apathetic crowd, weak friends, hostile enemies, all of them making their own contribution towards securing his death. And what is absolutely remarkable to me with all of that going on, and what an inspiration it should be to us, is that Jesus' trust in his Father never, ever wavered throughout. You know, when faced with those events, those traumas of the final week of his life, it was towards his Father, not away from him, that he turned. And how many of us, when things go wrong, turn away and get angry with God? And Jesus turned towards his Father, not away from him. There was no demand from Jesus for an explanation. There was no insistence on being vindicated in front of a skeptical and a cynical crowd. No, there was just a quiet, trusting confidence that his Father was in control and he would bring him through. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prays, "Father, if it is possible, if you're willing Take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, your will be done. We see it during his trial when he says, from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Almighty God. That was not a statement of defiance. It was an expression of total confidence, unwavering confidence, and absolute trust in his Father. We see his unwavering confidence on the cross as the sky turned black and everything seemed lost. His final words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It wasn't uttered with resignation. It says he said it loudly with conviction and that unwavering certainty. That so, although the circumstances looked hopeless, the Father was with him and would bring him through. I think what is also remarkable is that in his time of greatest need, when his Father seemed remote, he said, why have you forsaken me? His Father seemed remote. When the people he'd come to were only contributing to his suffering, when his enemies were conspiring against him, Jesus lost none of his love and his compassion for any of them. That is a challenge to me. We see it when he was arrested in the garden and a fight broke out and one of the arresting party had his ear severed. And Jesus, who is the focus of all his venom and violence, reaches out and touches the ear of his enemy to heal him. And as he's dragging his cross through the Via Dolorosa and the women looking on are traumatized, seeing him, they're distraught at his suffering. But Jesus isn't concerned for himself. He turns to them and says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. And his compassion and his love and his concern for people remain constant, not just throughout his ministry, when he wept at Lazarus's grave, when he wept over Jerusalem, but even in the darkest and the most horrific final days of his life. And then when he reached the zenith of his pain, his hands and feet pierced and nailed to the cross, his body being racked with pain on the cross as it was lifted and then jolted into this socket in the ground, striving to support his own weight in some way, if it was possible to kind of alleviate some of the pain. Even then, he prayed for those who were ill-treating me. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then to the thief on the cross next to him, Jesus offered words of comfort and said to him, promised him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus lost none of his sense of God's call on his life, never doubted for a moment that his Father was in absolute control, and he never stopped loving people. You know, I have to ask myself, we have to ask ourselves, are we trusting enough? Are we believing enough? Are we compassionate and concerned enough? Are we yielded enough to stay true to our calling as Christians, to remain strong in the spiritual battle and not concede an inch, to be committed to sharing the message of the cross when the going is tough, as well as when the going is easy? You know, if life is difficult, I want you to be encouraged to hold on to your sense of God's call on your life. You know, never doubt for one second that God is with you in it. Never, ever stop loving people. And let's never stop sharing the message of the cross, the gospel message, the message of Christ, with people who even this morning are going to a lost eternity. That is our calling. And I hope and I pray that we will look at Jesus during this week of Easter and be re-envisioned, re-strengthened, recommitted to living out our mission, to holding on to our call, to trusting the Father and to loving people with a tenacious love. and share the message of the cross with them. Just take a moment before we sing our closing hymn. Father God, as we enter into the week of Passion, into Easter week, we have many opportunities to retell the story. And it may be an old, old story. But Father, I pray this year would be different, that we would be able to empathize in a way that we've not been done before. We would be able to enter into that hostility, to recognize the opposition that we're caught up in, but also to know an unwavering certainty that the Father is with us. And Lord, would you birth in us a new Calvary love for one another, a Calvary love for people who are lost, spiritually deaf and blind, people who are in a pit of despair and just need someone to reach out a hand. Father, might that be us, to point them to Christ, to point them to the greatest message that has ever been told. And Lord, in the power of your Spirit, to see people come into the kingdom of God on earth now and to experience eternal life. In Jesus' name and for his sake and glory we pray. Amen.